Leave your Bibles to Matthew 2, Matthew chapter 2. And as I noted, this is the beginning of an Advent sermon series called Promises, and we're looking at the number of ways that Jesus fulfills the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, especially New Testament as well. God constantly gave His word and promises to His people, and you find over and over that all the promises of God are yes, they are fulfilled through Jesus. And today what we see is this, it's a fascinating thing. This lowly and helpless infant Jesus is presented to the world. We all know this story very well, and at the same time, it's really fascinating to note how at this moment, especially this chapter we're going to read in Matthew 2, all hell seems to break loose because of this little child. There's this war that all of a sudden just escalates and just erupts like a volcano at the presence of a little child. There's this surge in conflict, and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light seem to just be all of a sudden just coming at each other. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, and this conflict that arises between Jesus now and the world reveals a great deal about life in our world today, but as well, it reveals a lot about what's going on in our own hearts. And so we're going to see how this particular chapter and this story reveals the conflict that rages in our own hearts. The Bible often describes this massive cosmic war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But Jesus taught as well that the kingdom is within you. And so this conflict rages within you. It rages in your life, your home, your workplace, your marriage. And so this morning we're going to learn about this conflict in our world and our hearts by looking at this amazing story. As we read the text this morning, we need to learn a little bit about one of the main characters, King Herod. About 5 or 6 BC, in the land of Judea, the land that was largely the whole land of Israel at one time, several centuries earlier, right now, right now where we start here, the political scene is fairly stable. Herod the Great had accumulated control over a large portion of the land and had been ruling as the king of the Jews under the Roman government for 30 years. He has it all under control. Things are doing well. And you can see on the map on the screen, the large area in pink was everything that was under his control. Many of the people, especially the wealthier religious leaders, they seemed to tolerate Herod fairly well. Herod was the consummate politician. He was very good at playing all sides. And it seems like there's always a stench of evil and suffering wherever Herod would go. But generally, he was also a master at keeping his Jewish subjects fairly quiet and the Romans quite content at the same time. Now, as our story unfolds, you might think of Herod as this mean, ugly pit bull who is sleeping on the porch. And then somebody comes along with a big sharp stick and jabs him. We have a new piece in our neighborhood because a family moved out with a pit bull nearby. Glorious day. Glorious day. But here we have one who is showing himself in amazing ways. And so let's read it together. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So that ends the reading. And what we see in this story is that Herod is clearly threatened by the news of someone who is born the king of the Jews. And so he comes out fighting, willing to tear up and destroy anyone who threatens him and his position. If you look at verse 3, it says he's disturbed. Verse 4, he starts inquiring and scheming. Verse 8, he lies to the wise men. Verse 16, the wise men take off on him, and it says he's furious. And then this evil pit bull orders a massacre of all the sons in Bethlehem and the surrounding area that are 2 years or younger. And all of this comes about because of a little infant baby who's born into the filth and the manure of an outdoor stable in the hills of a little town of Bethlehem. And so, obviously, Herod believes that there's something much greater involved here than just another baby boy. And in verse 4, he inquired of the chief priests and scribes, and he asked about where the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one they all know about, where he's supposed to be born. You see, Herod's not a Jew by birth, but he came to be known as a Jew because he adopted the religion, and so he knew what some of the scriptures said. And clearly, Matthew records here a story of this great conflict between two kings, between two kingdoms. And in order for us to understand how this conflict impacts us today, we need to understand a bit of who Herod is. Herod, first of all, is a great builder of wealth and of buildings. He reigned as the king of the Jews from 37 to 4 BC, inheriting the throne from his father. And during this time, he built up amazing, staggering wealth, the most the world has ever known. He had more wealth than all of the rest of the people in the world combined, including the Roman rulers who actually ruled over much of the civilized world at that time. He would make Warren Buffett and Bill Gates look like your neighbors. Now, here's a map of his projects. All these little blue or purple squares up there. And you can see some of the boxes that explain them. Those are all his building projects going on at various times. He could build not just buildings, but he had multiple palaces, temples. He would build whole cities. He had several enormous, elaborate palaces, one in Jerusalem, where he also rebuilt the Jewish temple at a grander scale than what God had commanded. He also built a palace at Herodium, which is not so much a palace as it is a mountain. You could see this mountain from the city of Jerusalem miles away. He had slaves build up that mountain. And so it's thought that when Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And so what some people think is that he was pointing to this particular mountain and he's saying, you can do these kind of crazy things as well. Through faith. Greater things through faith. He also built this palace. This is a model of the palace on one end of the Masada. You've heard of the Masada. That is this huge mountaintop where it was one of his palaces. It was a place especially where he was concerned for his self-preservation. And then Jericho. This is an artist rendering of his palace in Jericho. And then Caesarea Maritima. Each of these places were remarkable structures. They had pools, Roman baths. They had elaborate mosaics, plasterwork, frescoes, and painting in the latest style. Here's an aerial view of Caesarea, the ruins as they look like today. And I want to tell you a little bit about Caesarea, named after Caesar Augustus. He built this entire city and the harbor from scratch. And there was no reason to believe that a harbor could be built there. It was not a natural harbor. And up to this time, the largest harbor in the world was 41 acres. Herod's harbor, from scratch, was almost 500 acres, or one square mile. The breakwaters were made of huge concrete blocks poured in more than 100 feet of water, meaning divers had to somehow work at those depths, and no one yet today can understand how they did it. The concrete came from Vesuvius, more than 1,000 miles away. The city included a huge temple, almost identical to Solomon's temple, built for Caesar Augustus. It was 180 feet high, and the columns were plastered with gold dust. Herod's great palace here was built out into the sea, had a large area, a freshwater pool. Water was brought in from 9 miles away through an astounding aqueduct. Lighthouse there stood 36 stories high. The Amway Grand over here is 29 stories high. You can see a picture here of the theater and the hippodrome. You can see that oval structure right along the water there. That was about a half mile from end to end, seating up to about 350,000 people, comparable to a NASCAR racetrack today. And then the photo here of the aqueduct. That aqueduct involved 14,000 arches, had foundations over 10 feet deep, over the whole 9 miles. The aqueduct perfectly drops 1 centimeter for every meter. And over the whole length, it dropped 74 feet. Over 9 miles, it dropped 74 feet and is within 1 inch of perfection. And now, when that particular city and all of its grandeur was completed, Herod, when he saw it, was unhappy. And so he sent for marble and had everything covered in beautiful, shiny marble. And the harbor looked like a diamond in the sun. And then he seemed to be happy. And then Herod died. And two generations of his sons ruled over his kingdom. And the Jewish revolt began. And it began in this area. And the Roman army temporarily lodged in this city. And while there, the Romans decided that this was this city and this harbor was an example of Jewish arrogance. And they totally dismantled the city piece by piece and threw it into the sea. Now, why? Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that Herod built with magnificence and glory in order to show that he was the greatest king of all. He was determined to be the best. Herod built so the world would know him. He promoted himself in the kingdom of this world. And now, Herod's dreams all lie in ruins, and I, among many other people, have picked up the pieces there. And what does he have left? So here's a question for every one of us as we go about our crazy lives, as we go to school, as we go to work, and whatever we do, who are you building for? Who are you building for? Are you building for yourself or are you building for God? Every one of us is a builder in some way. You build a home, you build a business, a bank account, you build wealth, you build a retirement fund. Some people build a church. You're building your family in a sense. And the question is, who are you building that for? If you're building for yourself, someday someone's going to buy the broken pieces of your dreams on a garage sale. My father-in-law hated garage sales just because of what that all meant. He just couldn't stand. Basically, it's everything you've ever worked for laying there along the driveway. Psalm 39, I read this at funerals sometimes. It goes like this: man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. On the other hand, when you build for God, your building is eternal. And we saw this in the text from last week, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So, if you think about this, what did Jesus and even his disciples build? Can you think of anything in the 3 years that Jesus was on earth, and even then in the story of Acts where the apostles are at work, can you think of any time where they built something physical, where they put some bricks on top of each other? I can't. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And as well, in Matthew 2, verse 6, it says, it's a reference to Micah 5, verse 2. It says, for out of you, Bethlehem, will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so really what we're talking about, what God is concerned about is, his concern is the shepherding of the hearts of his people. one of the great delights of life is being engaged in ministry. And so if you lead just one person into the kingdom of heaven, you've done more than Herod in all of his glory. That's what God cares about. There's, for me, that's why there's juice in ministry. Because that's what matters, right? What can be greater than to impact a life for the King and His kingdom? If you're a parent, what that means is you have this huge priority of shepherding the hearts of your children. Not the athletic prowess of your children, although that can be a part of it as well. But how much do you invest in the hearts of your children? Take a moment and think about, what are you building? What will you leave behind that will last forever? Look back at this past week. Does your life, your energy, your time, your checkbook, your resources, does it revolve around the things that are eternal? And who are you building for? Whatever you build for yourself will one day wash up on the shore in pieces. Now, let's think about how these two kings and thus these two kingdoms compare. Herod advanced himself as a king with pride and power. On the other hand, Jesus submitted himself as a servant with humility and weakness. They couldn't be more different, could they? Herod was ruthless in his self-promotion and his self-preservation. He's willing to do anything to preserve and promote himself. And that's why he had so many of these building projects. He would move from one place to the other, always looking over his shoulder. Always trying to preserve him. See, he was suspicious of everyone, including his family. Anyone who opposed him or he even suspected of opposing him were tortured and executed. He arranged to have many of his family members, his wives, his children, and others killed. Caesar Augustus said that he would rather be Herod's pig than his family member. It was safer. And we see this same suspicion and ruthless self-preservation in the seeking out of the infant Jesus through the killing of the babies in Bethlehem. And he is this political animal. He's able to please his Roman superiors, pacify his Jewish subjects. He's known to be the king of the Jews and the friend of the Romans. He could work both sides masterfully. He did whatever he needed to gain the support of the Romans and the Jews. And at the time of the first Christmas, King Herod is the epitome of wealth, strength, and self-display. And Jesus, on the other hand, entered into the world poor, weak, a picture of humility, born to a not, maybe even not quite teenage peasant girl. Now, think about the people at this moment in time. How could this weak, insignificant baby be God's Messiah when compared to Herod? You know, wouldn't it be difficult to bow to a king who appears to have nothing when Herod seemed to be so powerful and great? If you look at Matthew 2 verse 3, it says, he was disturbed and all the people in Jerusalem with him. And so the people as well, they're disturbed because they knew very likely as well that this might be their Messiah, their deliverer, and yet they're troubled. Why would they be troubled if they've been looking for him? Well, we can be fairly sure that they felt threatened by the possibility of political instability more than they longed for a deliverer. Their lives are fairly settled. It's fairly comfortable at the moment. They didn't need anyone to come along and start changing things. The status quo, it's okay. See, Herod is not a bad choice if you can continue to just be religious and go through the motions and live rather comfortably. And there are hundreds of ways today that Herod is offered to us in the church, in politics, in the media and advertising. In the church, if we are religious and comfortable, we don't want to be disturbed with the radical action that's required to follow Jesus. Just leave me alone. I don't want to hear that stuff. You see, Jesus is a king who will disturb and mess up the comfortable life that you love and enjoy. One of the most common reasons, especially as I do work with classes in these recent years as well, one of the most common reasons that churches will send their pastor packing is because he upsets the status quo, teaching them to be something very different. Consider the parallel today to politics. Do we most often elect leaders because they represent prosperity and stability? We think they're going to take care of us economically. We know that's the reason, that's the primary reason that we vote people in as a country. Or might we instead vote for people because they actually represent truth and justice? Consider the messages of the media and advertising today. They say essentially, you can be wealthy, powerful, you can be strong and great, and it's within you, and you deserve it as well. Throughout Scripture, there are warnings about how we are to relate to the world. God, and how we are to relate to the evil that's in our world. God rejecting people in our world. And those who seem to be fairly comfortable with the wealthy people, the people who seem to be just getting along fine. How are we supposed to relate to them? Well, we're warned about envying and emulating the wicked who prosper. And so it's easy to think about those evil people, but according to God's word, while the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, there continues to be this battle with sin and evil in our own hearts. After years of observation, Solzhenitsyn said this: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And so, we will envy the wicked because of what they have. So, for example, Psalm 73 says this: for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. You know, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. You know what? I think I like what I see. I think I can join that. That seems to be the life for me. And so I think I'm going to throw myself into my schooling and into my job or into my business, and I'm going to promote myself and be a success like all the people that I see around me. That's going to be the life for me. At one point in my life, that's what I was wanting. As I saw what could happen if you moved up the ladder in corporate America, I thought, yeah, that's it. Another way that evil shows up in our hearts is when we emulate the evil. And so, for example, when someone hurts you, you're going to protect yourself by making them pay. And it could be maybe through the silent treatment or maybe by hurtful words. In the kingdom of Herod and this world, hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And so you might have a trail of strained or broken relationships, or maybe a strained marriage relationship, because you choose to repay evil for evil rather than overcoming evil with good, or rather than extending love and mercy and forgiveness. And with what all of this demonstrates is that we all need a Savior. We need a humble King, because our greatest problem, it's sin. And the Messiah King is the only one who can help us with that. Jesus' love and humility led him to sacrifice and spend himself so that he could promote and preserve you. And so you let him do that. That's not your number one business. And when you choose the way of self-preservation and self-promotion, you can have no part in Jesus' self-denial. And how do you know if you're trusting in and following the way of one King and not the other? If you humbly receive the patient, the loving forgiveness of Jesus, you will patiently extend love and forgiveness to others, including your spouse, including your kids, your co-workers. Your life will be focused on building the very same thing that Jesus is building. And your approach will be the same. You will know that your identity and your reputation is found in your relationship to your Heavenly Father. You don't need to say a single word about what you've done or what you're doing. You're content in Him. You don't need to defend yourself. You humble yourself, trusting His word, His way, obeying, and you allow Him to be the one who gives you the glory. Now, I want you to turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25. So you know where that book is. Genesis chapter 25. I want you to follow with me. This is where we get to the promises part, especially. Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now skip to chapter 36 now, I think. Esau is called Edom, and then 36, verse 36, it says, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. That's just to show you that Esau and Edom are the same. And then Numbers 24, can you find that? Numbers 24. Actually, I'll put it up for you. Numbers 24, this is an oracle. And this is where you see some of the promises of God that are ultimately fulfilled through Jesus. It says in Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." We know that's Jesus, right? He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will go strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of this city. Throughout the history of Israel, God's people and the people of Edom are very often in conflict. You'll find this, if you look for it, throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. There's this conflict going on over and over between Edom and between Jacob, between the people who descend from Esau and those who descend from Jacob. And now we need to understand who Herod is, the pit bull king who frantically worked to destroy opposition. He's from Idumea, which is the Greek name for Edom. His mother was a Nabataean, which was the capital of the rose-red city of Petra in the territory of Edom. And so what we see is that Jacob and Esau struggle with conflict already in the womb, and their descendants continue to do so through the generations. And at Christmas, Jesus, the descendant of Jacob, quietly took his place on the stage of the world at the very same time that Herod, the descendant of Esau, has his great place on the stage of the world. And there's purpose in that. Obadiah 6, it says, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. And look, go to the bottom, it says, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. In the days of Herod and Jesus, Edom was considered to be synonymous with the powers of evil. And if you go back to chapter Matthew 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. These two kings in conflict represent these two kingdoms where one is going to win big over the other. And ever since this baby was born, the evil dog has been disturbed from his sleep on the porch and has been stirred into a fighting frenzy. And while this conflict is in motion, just as it was promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and fulfilled in Matthew 2, verse 18, you can see it in Matthew 2, verse 18. There's going to be this inconsolable weeping and mourning. It's like we talked about with the kids this morning. There are bad things that happen. And we hate it. Every day, I don't know about you, but I groan under the burden of sin and evil that rages in me and around me. I probably every day I say, it is such a crazy world. It is such a crazy, crazy world. And it appears that the pit bull, with all of his sin and evil, is having his way sometimes, doesn't it? It seems like he's got the run of the place. And I shake my head with disbelief. And some of you, it just happened in this past week where someone comes and it's to me, and it's just this horrible weeping because of this crazy evil and sin. And what we need to be reminded here today is that the baby has and is and will ultimately overcome the evil and the power and the knowledge of Herod and all those who follow him. Amen? In Romans 12, it says, leave room for God's wrath, because one day he's going to mop up and do away with all the evil. He's going to do it. And here's the amazing truth for all of us. Jesus mops up and does away with the evil and sin in our hearts by absorbing the wrath that we deserve. And he took a beating from the arrogant, self-preserving people like us and sacrificed himself so that we could be different. And now we follow a king with humility, sacrifice and boldness that comes with His Spirit living in us. Jesus is the King of the heaven and earth, and if we trust Him, we can overcome even the devil himself. We win when we follow Him. The victory is ours through faith in what Christ has done and is doing. We win. Amen? Evil will come to an end. Our hope is in Him. Let's pray together. Holy Father,